thing that happens when you reach my age, I suppose that's maturity, is the young ministers have called and asked for counsel. I think that means I'm the old guy now officially. And this week I had a phone call from a young minister who's actually younger than both of my sons. He has only been ordained for about 4 months, and he called and said, "Okay, I've run out of things to preach after 4 months." And he said, "I want you to walk me through." He said, "I was searching on sermonaudio.com, and it looked like you had about 1,000 or 1,500 or something crazy like that sermons out there. And so it looks like you preach a lot." I said, "Yeah, twice every Sunday." And he said, "How do you decide what to preach and why?" I said, "Well, this is simple." I said, "We have our mandate from Acts chapter 20 to feed our people the whole counsel of God." And I continued and said, our people, just like your congregation, need the entire Bible. To the extent that they don't know the Bible, they are ignorant, untaught. It takes a whole Bible to make a whole Christian. There's not one verse in Scripture that the Christian doesn't need that's unprofitable. And so tonight, as we open the Word, I would say the exact same thing to you. You need this text. You desperately need this text just as much as you need John 3:16. You need to hear this word. It will be profitable for you for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. In fact, for those of you who are parents and grandparents, this text is a powerful word. For those of us who need to hear the gospel all over again, this text is a powerful word. And so let me plead with you to have your Bible or the Pew Bible open so that you see that these things indeed are so. By the way, I told the young man, he was talking about doing topical series and doing series on the environment and these kind of things. I said, just preach the Bible, man. Just open the Scriptures and begin to expound the Scripture chapter by chapter, verse by verse. That is what your people desperately need. He said, I'll give that a try and see how it goes. So tonight we're going to give that a try. We're going to continue preaching the Bible consecutively. Look at 2 Samuel 14, the passage that Pastor Anderson just read in your hearing as we continue in our series on the life of David. Last Sunday evening, we were looking at the previous chapter. If you look across the page at 2 Samuel 13, we were seeing David's dysfunctional family. I actually, to this young man, said, my friend, what could be more relevant or more gripping than a section like this? What could be more timely, more up to the moment than a family that looks like this? David's family looks like the thing of soap operas and reality shows all rolled into one. His son, as we saw last week in chapter 13, his son, Amnon, one of his sons, by one of his many wives. David kind of sounds like an NFL football player, doesn't he? His son, Amnon, had raped his own half-sister Tamar, another child of David's, the full sister of Absalom. And Amnon was urged on in his assault of his half-sister by a cousin, Jonadab. All of these players are all members of David's family. They're his sons. They're his nephews. They're his cousins. They're his brothers. It's all one. Boy, I'd hate to go to that family reunion. So now, that's where we left things last week. Absalom has killed his half-brother for the rape of his sister and fled. After 2 years of plotting and preparation, Absalom, Tamar's brother, sees the murder of his half-brother Amnon. And following that, he flees. And he runs outside the national boundaries of Israel to Geshur, to where his maternal grandfather lives and is the king. In this chapter, as we open it, 2 Samuel 14 is telling us something very deep about David and his family and family life, period. It's telling us something about the continued downward spiral of David and his family, the events of David and Bathsheba, David's adultery, David's assassination of Bathsheba's husband. And as a consequence, we are seeing the ongoing repercussions in David's life and in his family life. And what we are seeing, I've said this for the last several weeks, but it has to keep being said. What we are seeing are the consequences of forgiven sin. David sinned, yes, in adultery with Bathsheba. Murder, yes, in killing Bathsheba's husband. And again, so many of our age say, well, I confessed my sin. I repented of it. Why should I still be dealing with the consequences? Not only do I want God to forgive my sin, I want Him to take all the consequences away. This is part of why we rail against sin, why we address it and say, my friend, yes, you can plead for forgiveness, but the consequences will stretch on. in David's case, for generations, for 400 years. What we are seeing, in fact, in chapter 14, are God's chastisement of his forgiven servant David. Is David forgiven? Yes. Is God chastising him? Yes. And we've already seen some of those chastisements. His infant son by Bathsheba is taken in death. His daughter Tamar is raped. His son Amnon is murdered. His favorite son, his beloved son Absalom, is in exile, has fled, and is estranged from his father. Now, David, as we open this chapter, is on the horns of a dilemma. For those of you whose parenting style is permissive, I want to speak especially to you as I did last Sunday night. David is on the horns of a dilemma because here's what he did when his son Amnon raped his daughter Tamar. He got mad, but he did nothing. Oh, he fumed, but he did nothing. No restraint, no discipline, no criminal action. He did nothing. Now, his son Absalom has committed murder and murdered his brother Amnon. He's committed fratricide. And David has done nothing. The problem is David has no ability. He's seemingly powerless to discipline or restrain his children. He's the ultimate permissive father. There are so many things about David's life that you should look to. In terms of the Psalms, and David is a world-class repenter. There are so many things you can learn from David, but don't model anything after his parenting. Every time you see David in gear as a father, say, I'm going to do the exact opposite, and you'll actually be a pretty good parent. In fact, David's passivity gets worse in 2 Samuel 14. It's on display. He's so decisive when it comes to foreign affairs and war and the economy and worship. But when it comes to his own family, he's paralyzed. Isn't it interesting when we come to the New Testament that the primary qualification for an elder or deacon is first and foremost their family life? David cannot be elected as an elder in the PCA. He would be disqualified. And what we will see in this chapter is David is characterized by even more inactivity. Now, here's the timeline. Set this timeline up with me. And I want you to think about how long David's been doing this. When we open this chapter, 5 years have passed since Amnon raped his sister Tamar. 3 years have passed since Absalom murdered his brother and then fled. Absalom, David's favorite son, has been living in a foreign country with his maternal grandfather, Talmai, the king of the Geshur. By the way, Absalom has run off and is living with his Canaanite grandfather, the pagans. Suffice it to say, Absalom has not been worshiping the God of Israel while there in Canaanite land, nor has he been repenting of his sins. Well, seek the Lord's help now and seek his teaching ministries. There are great lessons for us to learn from this text tonight. Let's pray together. O blessed Holy Spirit, we will remain in ignorance unless you enlighten us. Then, having heard this truth, we'll remain immobile unless you empower us to be more than just hearers of the word, but doers also. So grab hold of our minds now and instruct us, then grab hold of our feet and move us into joyful and obedient living. We pray through Jesus our Savior. Amen. Look at the first 20 verses of our chapter. It's a lengthy section, and I will tell you, this is one of those contexts where you need to pull apart dependent clauses and see who's speaking, because several times the people speaking speak in the third person. And so I will try to very carefully and very succinctly characterize what's happening in the first 20 verses. One of the plagues upon David's rule is backroom dealing men, slimy men who are plotters and whisperers, men who are always up to something. David's surrounded by them. And sadly enough, they're all in his family. Last week, we saw one of those slimy, backroom-dealing men. Look at Jonadab. Just look across the page at 2 Samuel 13:3. He's a nephew of David's. And who is it who's encouraging David's son Amnon in his plot to rape his sister? It's his cousin, Jonadab, this slimy, weaselly, oh, you don't want to withhold anything from yourself. You're going to be king. You deserve this. Now, when we open 2 Samuel 14, here's another one, Joab. Joab is another of David's nephews. He's the commander-in-chief of David's armies. He's a fearless, ruthless warrior. He's a conspirator. And Joab is the shrewdest man in David's inner circle. He's always behind a plot. And now he's hatched a new plot. And here's his plot. Bring Absalom back. On the bumper stickers of chariots riding around Jerusalem. Free Absalom. Bring him home. Now, why is Joab wanting to hatch this plot and bring Absalom back? There's several reasons. One was, Joab was never a spiritually minded man, and perhaps he saw a kindred spirit in Absalom. Another reason why he wants to bring Absalom back, Joab thinks Absalom would make the best successor to David. Even though Absalom is unregenerate, even though he's a murderer, even though he's a schemer, Joab thinks he's just like me. He thinks he'll make the best successor of all of David's sons. He wants to bring him back. Or perhaps, and this may get to the bottom of it, perhaps Joab was just smitten like everyone else in Israel with Absalom's good looks and charm. Whatever the reason, Joab begins to scheme. And he begins to scheme to turn King David's heart towards being accepting of welcoming back his murderous son. Here's the small problem. Listen and see if you think this is a problem. Absalom, who had killed his own half-brother Amnon, is not the least bit repentant for his sin slash crime. But to men like Joab, that's no big deal. You see, lost men don't understand repentance and don't value it in the least. In conversations, I'm sure there are people around the throne room who Joab said, I'm trying to get Absalom back. What do you think I need to do? And no doubt there are some pious men who said, well, the first thing is, just like his father, when David had Uriah killed and committed adultery, the first thing that led to his restoration was he repented. So Joab, the first thing we need to talk about is Absalom repenting. Yeah. So when can we get Absalom back? He was the sort of person who he didn't even understand repentance. By the way, let me just press this home. Lost men don't understand repentance. They don't understand why it's a problem. They think there's always a statute of limitations. Well, if somebody committed a sin or a crime, it's been 2 years now. Come on, let's restore them. But they've not repented. Oh, come on. We don't want to be sticklers. That's Joab. So Joab sends for a woman. Look at her in verse 2. He sends for a woman from Tekoa. This is not just any woman, but this is a skilled dramatist, an actress, a spinner of tales, sort of the Garrison Keillor of her day. And Joab reasons this woman will have great success with David than a prophet like Nathan. Plus, Nathan will always be hung up on things like repentance. So he gets an actress, a dramatist. She'll be able to tug on David's heartstrings. And Joab even, look at verse 3, Joab even gives her a script. He puts the words in her mouth. He tells her what tale to tell. Here's what she's to do. This woman is to pretend that she's a widow and that she has two sons. And these two sons have been quarreling in the field, and one of the sons has killed his brother. And now the clan, the rest of her family, wants to execute vengeance on the brother who committed this act of killing and put him to death also. And the woman will be left with no heir. That's the tale she's to tell David. Of course, it's all a setup. It's what happened in David's family. Absalom, one son, has killed Amnon, the other son. He's killed his half-brother. It's sort of like the story, remember Nathan the prophet, when he came to David a couple of chapters ago, about the rich man who, with a party to give, and he takes the one lamb of a poor man and sacrifices it for this party, and David was incensed. Well, David bows to the request of this widow that nothing happened to her son. Look at verse 10 and 11. He gives a protective order. He thinks that she actually has two sons. He doesn't realize yet at this point she's an actress spinning a tale. So he says, yeah, I'm going to give a protective order. Nothing's going to happen to your sons. It's a setup. David's been played like a fiddle. David has settled the dispute to his own satisfaction, and he expects the woman to depart, but she's just getting warmed up. Look at verse 12. This woman makes a lengthy speech to David. Of course, this speech was all written by Joab, the schemer. Here's the central thesis of her speech. By failing to restore Absalom to the role of crown prince, David is acting against the interest of the people of God. That's the thesis of her speech. She uses flattery. Look at verse 17 and verse 20. She says, David, you're like an angel of God. You have so much discernment and so much wisdom. Actually, his discernment is at a low ebb. She invokes public opinion from verse 13 and patriotism. David eventually sees through the story. Now, Joab, his commander-in-chief, his nephew, is standing right there. And as this woman starts spinning her tale and making her speech, pleading for Absalom to be allowed home, David starts looking out the corner of his eye thinking, this sounds an awful lot like what Joab's been saying to me for the last few weeks. He eventually sees through the tale, this story that the woman tells David, and he realizes it's all of Joab's doing. The problem is Absalom should have been brought home, all right, to be brought to trial. Yes, he's David's son, but his family, but he's killed his brother. He should be brought to trial, to justice. But David's own conscience isn't right, and Joab and his actress appeal to his feelings. He appeals to his feelings for his son. He is appealing to David to put family before principle, expediency before what is right. And of course, Absalom's crime is in so many ways worse than David's. You may have sympathy with Absalom, especially when you look at his appearance in the text, in the latter part of the text. And you have no sympathy whatsoever with Amnon, who was killed. He was a rapist. You think he deserved it. But what Absalom did was wrong. He was a vigilante. He murdered. He killed his brother. And David, you remember when Amnon raped his sister, what David did? He did nothing. And here again, he hasn't seen Absalom in 5 years, and David is about to put expediency before principle. Absalom is going to return, but not because he's repentant. He's actually defiant. For 3 years away from his father, he's had time to brood. We'll see the results of it in the next chapter. He hatches a conspiracy to overthrow his father, King David. And so when Absalom's going to come home, there'll be no party for him. There'll be no killing of the fatted calf like you welcome a prodigal who's repentant. No giving of the ring to Absalom. Years have gone by and now he's had time to wallow in his anger and frustration and bitterness. What we're going to see is clearly Absalom neither loves nor respects his father. And rather than bringing his son to justice, David bows to expediency. You'll notice all the ironies in the text. Twice, as I pointed out, look in verse 17 and verse 20. This woman, this actress, appeals to David, flattering him, saying, David, you have the wisdom of an angel to discern between what is right and wrong. But sadly, David's wisdom here is not the wisdom of God. It's not the wisdom of an angel. It's the wisdom of pragmatism, of expediency. It's the wisdom of a man with a bad conscience. He puts family before principle. What does Proverbs say? There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end of that way is death. We look at David's grant of Absalom's return. Look at verse 21 through 24. David grants Joab's request. He finally waves a hand. It's almost like he's weak. Okay, I give in. Now you're bringing actresses, you're bringing dramatists. My own commander-in-chief of my army is pleading with me. Okay, I give. Go get Absalom and bring him home. Now, there's an interesting linguistic clue hidden away in verse 21 that tells how David actually views Absalom. Look what he says. He calls Absalom the young man. I can't tell you how many times when I was doing student ministry and I'd be dealing with 16, 17, 18-year-old students. And I would be addressing sin, and the parents would say, oh, Carl, they're just kids. Kids will be kids. And I would think, well, actually, they could be tried as an adult in a court for what they've just done. And oftentimes, permissive parents will, the way they'll excuse things is, they're just kids. What are you going to do with kids? The Hebrew word na'ar that's used in verse 21, when David refers to Absalom as the young man, it means a pre-adolescent child who is not to be held liable for their actions. That's how David still wants to view Absalom. Absalom is married and has children now. We'll see that in verse 27. But David still doesn't want to acknowledge, I have a son who's a grown-up. He's married, has kids. He's a responsible adult who's guilty of very adult crimes. David still wants to say, yeah, he's just a boy. Can't hold him reliable. Well, Joab, of course, is overjoyed. Look at verse 22. He rushes up to Geshur, Canaanite country, and tells Absalom, all is forgiven, come home. So it seems as though David has resolved his dilemma, but has he done the right thing? Of course not. he decided to bring Absalom back on the basis of a completely fallacious argument. He came to the conclusion that Absalom should return by accepting a line of reasoning that was illogical. Now, I want you to look carefully with me. I realize it's the end of a long Lord's day, but I want you to put your mind in gear and think hard with me. The story that the woman spun, she was trying to say, David, here's my family situation. It's just like yours. Therefore, you're saying in my family situation, my one remaining son shouldn't be punished. David, neither should Absalom be punished. Here's the problem. Look carefully at the story she told. Her son, in the story, look at verse 6, was guilty of manslaughter. And there was provision for protection of someone convicted of manslaughter under Israel's law. But Absalom had not committed manslaughter, but premeditated murder. Her son, in verse 7, was persecuted by members of the family. But this was not the case with Absalom. Her son was the only remaining heir, according to verse 7, but Absalom was not. David had many other sons. And comparing her supposed situation to David's was like comparing apples and oranges. But David accepted the faulty logic and treated the two as the same. After the woman dropped her story and spoke openly to David about his son, there were more holes in her argument. Look at verse 13 and 14. She suggests in verse 13 and 14 that the nation would be served by bringing back Absalom. But she doesn't provide any details to back up her suggestion. Just how would Absalom's return advance the nation? By the way, we will see very quickly what Absalom's return really meant for the nation. It means civil war. But the weakest point in her argument was likening David's forgiveness of Absalom to God's forgiveness of sinners. Look at verse 14, because tucked away in verse 14 is one of the most powerful illustrations in all of Scripture. She was right in verse 14 in suggesting and saying that God devises means to forgive. Look at what she says in verse 14. Yet God does not take away a life, but He devises means so that His banished ones are not expelled from Him. She was right in saying that. She was dead wrong to suggest that God forgives in the same way she was asking David to forgive Absalom. Namely, by subjugating the demands of justice to the demands of sentimentality. When God forgives, it's never at the expense of His justice. It's never apart from our own repentance. And let me say pointedly, loud and definitively and repeatedly, there is not a shred of biblical evidence that Absalom ever repented of anything. Never. Think of how God solves this dilemma. Look at verse 14. How does God solve this dilemma of conflicting demands? We may speak of God and us in the same way as David and Absalom. The Bible says we, like Absalom, have broken God's laws and stand under a death penalty. God's just and holy character demands that the sentence be carried out. But even as David loved Absalom and desired to forgive him, so God loves guilty sinners and desires to forgive them. David, it seems, could only honor one or the other, the demands of justice or the demands of love. But here's the wisdom of God. He found a way to honor the demands of both His justice and His love. He found a way to punish our sin to the utmost and at the same time to allow the death sentence to be lifted from the guilty sinner. The way, of course, that He does this was through His Son, Jesus Christ, and His death on the cross. David, here's how David resolved the conflicting demands. By satisfying his desire to love his wayward son and let justice go begging. God resolved His conflicting demands by sending His Son to the cross to satisfy both demands. Well, when we turn to verses 25 through 27, you have one of the most interesting contexts in all the Bible. Because there we are given, I believe, the lengthiest physical description of someone's beauty in all the Bible. And it's a man. Part of David's permissiveness with his children, especially with Absalom, was David's own allurement to beauty. David was never able to resist a pretty face. That was the problem with his attraction to Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11. He saw her beauty and he couldn't resist. And when it came to his children, Absalom was devastatingly handsome. When I think of Absalom and his full sister Tamar, I always think of the line from the old Eagles song. He was a hard-headed man. He was brutally handsome and she was terminally pretty. That could have been said of Absalom and his sister Tamar. This section of Scripture, I do believe, verse 25 through 27, I think it's the longest description of anyone in the Bible's physical beauty. Interestingly, we have no account of Jesus' appearance. Much as the Second Commandment violators would love to create one, we don't have such a thing. But Absalom, here we're given a description. He was a perfect specimen, tall, dark, handsome, great olive-colored skin, according to verse 25, never needed Clearasil, no blemish anywhere. And then there was the hair. He would never need Rogaine or toupees. And when he cut the hair once a year, the hair weighed 6 pounds. Absalom's hair was the talk of Israel and would be his undoing, by the way, as we'll see. Not only was Absalom attractive, look at verse 27, he has beautiful kids. The Christmas card pictures every year from Absalom and his family were the kind you framed. And so when David looked at Absalom, he felt a twinge of pride. What parent doesn't want attractive children and grandchildren? And oh, was Absalom praised. That's what we're told in verse 25. He was praised for his appearance. Everywhere he went, women swooned and men grew jealous. By the way, Pastor Dan and Scotty and myself are so thankful that the congregation of Woodruff Road is not so shallow as to demand that their pastors be Absalom-like and have such hair. Now, the last time we went and got our hair cut together at the end of the year, we couldn't even get 6 ounces of hair, much less 6 pounds. Parents, what do you do? Because this brings up a subject that's vital. Parents, what do you do and recognize the trap of having a particularly attractive child? What do you do? Well, recognize and tell them, first of all, that their appearance is ordained by God. No matter how they look, that is God's decree. Tell them that if they are particularly attractive, it is a gift of grace and must not be allowed to puff them up. They did nothing to earn it. It is a gift of grace. And it's a gift of common grace. God doesn't just give beauty to the elect. There are plenty of wicked reprobates who are attractive, and plenty of the elect are plain as a mud fence. And it, beauty, as with any other gift, can be used for good or evil. It can stir vanity and pride, and it usually does. It can lead to the neglect and the development of far more important gifts, such as the mind, the heart, the character. Recognize that as parents, listen to me carefully here, because I can't tell you in counseling how often I've dealt with this. Recognize that as parents, your flesh will induce you to show favoritism to your most attractive child. That's what happens with David. And parents, your task to say to your attractive child is to say to them this on a regular basis. Beauty fades fast. Proverbs 31 verse 30 says, charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. This last year I had the inestimable privilege of burying my mom at the age of 90. By the time my mom had turned 90, she had shrunk. She was about 4'8" and I could fit her in my pocket, and she weighed about 90 pounds. And at her funeral, when I went in Oklahoma City and had the great privilege of preaching her funeral, the thing that struck me as I looked at her body in the casket and the pictures that were there in the funeral home of her, there are pictures of her as a 19 and a 20-year-old, and she was stunning. She looked like Miss Oklahoma if they'd known how to do such things then. It was amazing. And I kept looking at the picture and at her body. The picture in her body, and I kept realizing those words of Proverbs 31:30. Beauty is fleeting. Say that to your children who are attractive. Say, it will go like that. Tell them instead that God is beautiful and He doesn't have a body. His beauty is the beauty of holiness. And to plain or unattractive children, remind them that physical beauty may not be able to be attained, but beauty of character and soul can be attained by anyone, by the pursuit of holiness. And remind them that Christ is beautifying His people. His intention is to present to Himself a church that has no spot or wrinkle or blemish. What is said of Absalom will one day be said of all of God's elect sons and daughters. They have no blemish. Christ is beautifying His people. Something very subtle has been occurring in this section of Scripture. We began with Samson. who was an attractive figure and had great hair. By the way, I'm deciding that great hair is a curse. I'm thinking, I'm not even going to get a toupee. That this business of great hair, Samson had great hair, an attractive figure, but he was unfaithful and foolish, coming to an early violent death, just like Absalom will. Saul, the apostate, we were told in 1 Samuel 9:2, was the most handsome man in the land. David was not chosen for his appearance, according to 1 Samuel 16, since God looks on the heart. Now comes Absalom, extremely attractive and extremely unfaithful. The only thing good that can be said about him is his external appearance. Nothing is said about his character or wisdom or godliness that's positive. Well, back to the timeline. Look at verse 28 through 33. Absalom has now spent 3 years in exile in Geshur at his maternal grandfather's palace with the Canaanites. He's called back to Israel, and according to verse 28, he spends 2 years in Jerusalem. Still hasn't seen or spoken to his father, David. It's been 5 years since he plunged the knife into Amnon, and David has had no contact with him. David won't pardon him. His conscience won't allow it. And Absalom has not repented or sought forgiveness. But Absalom wasn't the type to bear well with this, with patience. And here's Absalom. Now he's back in town. He's right under the nose of his father. But he's not invited to the royal family dinners, where all his other siblings are present, and distinguished visitors from other countries come. He alone was excluded, and he chafes. He seethes. So Absalom recognizes that the way to David was through his chief of staff, Joab, Absalom's cousin. And he creates a strategy to have a face-to-face with Joab. Absalom sends word to Joab in verse 29, nothing. Absalom sends word again, verse 29, still nothing. Joab seems to be over a barrel. Looks like he's made a great mistake in pushing to get Absalom back to Jerusalem, so he avoids Absalom. But Absalom was not the type of man to be ignored. So here's Absalom's solution. Joab, you want to talk to me? I'll get you out to talk to me. Looks like you own a field right next to mine. I'll set your field on fire. You'll have to come talk to me. That gets Joab's attention. He marches right over to Absalom's house in a rage, according to verse 31, probably about to demand restitution. There's a provision in the law of God in Exodus 22 for such things. And Absalom greets him at the door. So Joab, cousin Joab, why did you bring me back home only to ignore me? If that's all that you're going to do, I should have stayed in Geshur. Absalom forces the issue with Joab. Look at verse 32. Tell my father to either see me or execute me for the crime of murdering Amnon. Either pardon me or punish me. But I'm tired of this limbo I'm living in. Absalom, by the way, is calling everyone's bluff. He knows deep down that his father, when it comes to it, is permissive and will not punish him. So David at that moment calls for Absalom and restores him. Look at verse 33. He restores him. What a deadly error. He restores him without any repentance on Absalom's part. And notice, no conversation, just a cold, formal welcome. The law of God is completely dishonored. Justice is not served. David's unwillingness to deal with Absalom's sin paved the way for Absalom's rebellion. Ignore sin in your children. Don't demand repentance, and it will grow larger and rip your family apart. How do we apply this word? Let me make a couple of applications from this text. First of all, David's weak, pathetic, permissive parenting is on display. Do not wrongly interpret this. I said this last week, but it bears repeating week by week. Do not wrongly interpret this as David just really loves his son. That's why he didn't discipline him. No, David did not love his son. You say, oh, Carl, he does. He's so tenderhearted toward them, so much so that he can't even bring himself to punish them when they're involved in rape, incest, and murder. My friends, that's why I had Pastor Anderson read Hebrews 12. God Himself is our example in this matter of what constitutes true love for our children. Listen to how God, the perfect Father, parents His children. And by the way, He is not a permissive parent. Hebrews 12. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. What son is there who has a father that does not chasten him? But if you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate and not sons. God has no children He doesn't discipline. Parents, if you love your children, you'll discipline them and will delight when others help you. Teachers, coaches, bosses, elders. David was not showing love to Absalom, only an empty, sinful sentimentality. Real love for God and for Absalom would have required David to confront Absalom with his sin, calling him to repentance. You'll say, David was trying to do the godly thing and offering forgiveness and a fresh start was the right thing to do. No, it wasn't. While Absalom was a prodigal, unlike the prodigal of Luke 15, he was totally unrepentant. We have no warrant to forgive and restore the unrepentant. It is even said of God, if we confess our sins, then He is faithful and just to forgive. God restores no one who doesn't repent. God forgives no one who doesn't repent. Are you holier than God? Furthermore, the Lordship of Christ requires the subordination of all other earthly relationships to the claim of God's commandments. Jesus made this clear in Luke 14 when He said that discipleship could involve breaking with our closest relatives. David was called to be just and holy, and in so doing to be blind to relationships of blood or sentiment. David placed loyalty to his child above loyalty to God and His Word. This text shows us by negative examples how false loyalties can blind us. But the other application I would have you see is in verse 14. This is a glorious statement put in the mouth of an actress. Hidden away in this text is a reminder of the genius of the gospel. We often call the gospel God's plan of redemption. There are well-laid plans, and there are poorly designed plans. But in verse 14, look at what this actress from Tekoa, who's come to try to hornswoggle David, look what she knows about God. That God has devised means so that His banished ones are not expelled from Him. At the most surprising place in the mouth of the most surprising person. Sprinkled through the text of Scripture, we're reminded that God has designed a plan of redemption that honors His holy justice and does not wink at sin and magnifies His love for sinners. That redemptive plan to bring back the banished ones, to use her language, that redemptive plan is, of course, the gospel, where our sin is laid on a substitute and fully punished by our substitute's horrific, brutal death. Our repentance and faith, then and only then, after our repentance and faith, God is free to restore us without doing any damage to His justice or His love. Praise God tonight for devising such means. Look at verse 14 and let those words echo in your ears as we go out of there. God has devised means. What this woman is speaking of is God's plan of redemption. That He has drawn a perfect plan so that none of His attributes, justice, love, mercy, wrath, none of them are slighted. All of them are magnified, and we are benefited. That's the means that God has designed. And the gospel is preached through the mouth of an actress from Tekoa. Let's pray together. Our Father, how we thank You for this word. We pray that we would take it to heart in our parenting. That we would be oh so just, oh so equitable, in seeking to raise our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord as we have covenanted to do at their baptism. Oh Lord, we pray that we would not be driven by sentimentality but true love, that we would be just in the fear of the Lord in raising our children. And Lord, our prayer, of course, for our children is that they not be Absaloms, but that our children far surpass and exceed us in wisdom and holiness and righteousness. Lord, we pray that You will use our parenting, our weak and oftentimes sinful and foolish parenting. But Lord, we pray that You will use our parenting, all the influences that are brought upon our children, catechids, youth ministry, Sunday school, the wisdom of godly believers surrounding us, all of these means, and especially our teaching, our training in the home, to raise children who are righteous. Lord, we pray that You'd keep us from winking at their sin, overlooking their unrighteousness because of their beauty and attractiveness. Instead, Lord, we long to be consistent, to raise children who will be mighty in the Lord. Lord, we pray that you'll bless our efforts as we seek to raise our children to glorify you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.